Who do you say that I am? Now, if I came down and I asked you specifically and I said, Terrence, who do you say that I am? I'm asking you something. I'm asking you to tell me who you think I am. Now, you don't have to answer that right now. Okay. I've known Terrence for a while. So I would think Terrence would have maybe a better idea of who I am compared to others. Like, for instance, Vincent has come recently, and we had a nice dinner at Mendocino Farms, and really nice, healthy sort of food. And I even told him, I go, yeah, I like that place. So now at least he knows that about me, that I like Mendocino Farms. Might not know too much else yet, because we only have had so much time. If I ask my wife, who do you say that I am? She probably has the most to say, because she has known me now, I think, 34 years. Okay, so compared to the rest of you, she might have a lot more. And then my daughters would probably, if I asked them, who do you say that I am? Well, they've been living with me, so they know a lot more than you would know because they see me every day. Even Annika, if I say, who do you say that I am? And we've only seen her maybe every other year or something like that. But we've lived at their home, and we've sat at their table, and I've watched her since she was, I think, 1.5. So we have some history, right? Now, here's the interesting thing about answering this question, who do you say that I am? As you get to know people, you think you know them. Like if I ask you, or maybe not if I ask you, but if someone else were to ask you, who do you say Pastor John is? You would probably have an opinion. And sometimes I find it very interesting the kind of opinion people have of me that they tell other people because it circles back. And they'll say, Pastor John, he's like a really big Bruin fan. That would be true. And I think social media helps to some degree. If we are at least friends on social media, you will see pretty much that I post about UCLA, the Dodgers, the Lakers, food, and a lot of Bible stuff. I don't share much opinion. I just kind of post things. I have shared my opinions once in a while. And last year around this time, I posted something about what happened during the World Series, the racist gesture by the Houston Astro player against Yu Darvish. And that was probably the most controversial thing I've ever had responded to. People got actually pretty upset. And I was like, wow. So, and some people made some very strong comments toward me that I found interesting. In fact, one person said, why the moral outrage? And I was like, moral outrage? I just said I was sad. There was no outrage. I was just sad that something like this could happen. And I even wrote, I don't think this is not going to turn out well for everybody, including me, right? It's because people come up with their opinions and conclusions about people. And I would venture to guess that you might not think you do this, but we all do. I mean, especially politics. Isn't it amazing that people can state such conclusive things about people that they don't even know personally? But you take some information or you take some presentations or perceptions, and then you make some very strong conclusions on them. So everybody does it. But let me ask you, when you say you know someone, you assess, you draw your conclusions, what do you actually know? Do you know their strengths and weaknesses? Do you know the unique characteristics? You know, I think some people, after you've been with me for a while, you know that whenever we go out to eat, it's funny, say at weddings, people will come up to me and say, Pastor John, there's mushrooms in the dish. Because I'm allergic to mushrooms. So I have multiple people warning me that there are mushrooms in the food, which I'm very grateful. Because, I can tell when they're mushrooms. They're pretty strong. And but just knowing that you think of that, I'm like, wow, they actually thought of me. That's very kind of you. You might also know that I don't like cilantro. So when there's cilantro, some of you will also point that out. That's nice. That's like considerate. But there's another thing when you come up with negative sort of presumptions about people based on what you think you know. Right? I shared with our members last Sunday that I had the chance to be part of this gathering called the Master's Fellowship with John MacArthur and a number of other men, and spent a couple of days, and we had a really actual wonderful time. I'll tell you more about it. But one of the things that does come to my mind is how people look at someone like a John MacArthur and have very strong conclusions. And I was talking with his son, Mark, this past week too, and I think what was really interesting was to hear, this is the son's own perspective, saying, you will not find a kinder, more gentle, more nice person. And he's speaking of his father. He's saying he's never heard him raise his voice at his mother all the years that he knows. Yet I've heard people say stuff like, why does John MacArthur hate everybody? Why is he so harsh? Why does he judge everybody? And I'm thinking, hey, you talking about my pastor? You want to fight? No, I don't want to fight. But you understand, like, how could you just talk about my pastor like that as if you know him? And I tell people when they say stuff like that, I actually know him. Like, we're buds. You know, I think I shared with you, I have his phone number. I text with him. I mean, you know, I remember telling Angela one time, John MacArthur said I was his friend. And, because he wrote in my Bible, you are my friend. So I'm like, yeah, he's my friend. So you're talking about my friend. If you're going to talk bad about him, you're talking about my friend now. And I don't like when people say things that are false about him. I don't. It irks me. But you know what? Let's set all that aside. Whatever people might say about you, say about me, when Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? You know, there are a lot of people who have very strong opinions about who they think Jesus is. It's as if you would say, I know him enough to come to a conclusion and say this and this and this about Jesus. But do you really know him? I mean, there are those who love Jesus. There are those who hate Jesus. There are people who are still trying to figure out whether they should love him or hate him. There are some people who are just indifferent because they're like, I don't care about Jesus. But I think there's one thing for sure. The person of Jesus, when you are confronted with him, actually exposes more about who you are than you might think. Your reaction to the person of Christ and what Christ represents actually says a lot about you, especially in how you respond to him. You know, I think that's why we have the gospel accounts to give us kind of these examples of how did people respond to Jesus when Jesus was actually here on earth. I mean, if you're a Christian, and I think I've shared this numerous times, wouldn't it be great if Jesus were just here? I mean, I would be happy. I would be like, Jesus, you go ahead and preach. I mean, why would I preach if Jesus was here? Right? I mean, he's the perfect preacher. Could you imagine falling asleep on Jesus? You fall asleep on me, but if you fell asleep on Jesus, that'd be kind of messed up. But you know what? I bet people fell asleep on Jesus. How would I guess that? Well, when Jesus preached, it's not like everyone responded and said, wow, that's the truth, and I want it, and I want to submit to it, and I'm going to follow. No, you didn't have that. In fact, you had some people, the more they heard of Jesus, the more they actually grew to hate him. They were angry. I mean, that's one of the things that's very interesting about the preacher. Like, you know, you as a congregation or you as just someone who's listening, that if you heard someone preach, that it would elicit not only anger, but maybe hatred, to the point where you would want to kill the preacher. Now, I think that's a little much. Like, just because I was preaching up here, that you would get so angry to the point where you would want to kill me? That'd be pretty crazy. So that's why all the more, it's just very difficult to understand Jesus preaching. If there's anyone that you should listen to and respond to, that your response would be one of anger, hatred, and then actually want to kill him. Because that's exactly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, of all the people, they were the religious rulers, they were the religious intellectuals, they knew the law, they knew everything that anyone could have known at their time, and they actually are there listening to Jesus. They actually watched Jesus perform miracles. And so if you were to go to them and say, who do you think Jesus is? What would they tell you? What would their response be? Well, let's look. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to start off with understanding that the Pharisees and Sadducees actually are the enemies of Christ. And Jesus actually warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're going to talk about that, what he was alluding to a little later. But starting in verse 1, here we see, right after Jesus has performed the miracle of feeding the 4,000 plus, right? We looked at that last week. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, one of the things I appreciate about the gospel accounts is you get these narratives where you get to see some real live interaction between Christ and people. So Christ is interacting with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Christ is interacting with his disciples. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, if you asked them who they thought Jesus was, they would tell you pretty much, and you can see based on how they respond to Jesus. They thought Jesus was a threat. It was almost as if the religious right and the liberal left came together because what held them together and united them was their mutual hatred of Jesus. You see, everything that Jesus said and did exposed them to be the hypocrites that they were. The Pharisees were the ones who were dressed in their religious garb, and they intellectually understood the law of Moses. They had come up with all their traditions. The Sadducees were the ones who exercised religious power. They were very materialistic. They were very worldly. They cared for having those positions of honor. And when Jesus came, he exposed all of them, that they were devoid of the truth. And so as they listened to Jesus and saw what he represented, they only responded with more hatred. Now, if there was any group that had the greatest opportunity to see Jesus and come to know him, it was this group. I mean, they had every opportunity to actually hear Jesus preach. I mean, wouldn't that be something? I mean, you think of all the great preachers that have ever lived throughout church history. No one would come close to Jesus. So to actually get to hear Jesus, wouldn't that be the greatest privilege? I mean, I can only imagine. I mean, sometimes when you see these movies on the life of Jesus, and you see this sort of thin-looking, hippie-looking guy in a white robe, you know, speaking, it gives you sort of a picture. I'm not sure how accurate that picture really is. But if you could only imagine, here is Jesus, the Word. He is the Word of God. Not only that, he performed many signs and miracles. There were things that Jesus did that no one could explain by human means. So when the Pharisees and Sadducees come, and they had heard about this latest miracle, they come looking for Jesus, and they ask for a sign. Now, this is not the first time they have done this. They have done this before. Now, what's interesting is this is the last time that Jesus publicly addresses the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, after this, he kind of focuses on his disciples and prepares them for when he's about to depart. So when the Pharisees and Sadducees ask for a sign, Jesus replies in Matthew 16:2, he says, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. What was Jesus' point? He says, you know what? You guys can tell the weather, right? In the evening, when you look up, and there's a way in which the Jewish folks kind of discerned how to look at the weather. They said in the evening, it's looking kind of, the sky is red, it's going to be fair weather. But in the morning, if the sky looks red and threatening, you say there's going to be a storm. So he says, you look at that and you draw conclusions because you understand something's going to happen. How is it that you don't know how to discern the signs of the times? In fact, if anything, the signs of the times were more clear. I mean, if any of you have tried weather forecasting, that's not the most stable job to depend on. Because even with all the technology and everything, you still can't foresee everything exactly, right? But you can try. And you can be close. But Jesus says, you know what? The fact that you ask for a sign, you've been given already so many signs. But even just to see the reality of the world around you, can't you tell? The problem is they couldn't. They couldn't discern spiritual things because they were spiritually blind. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't really want a sign because they wanted truth. They had received many signs. They wanted a sign or asked for a sign because they wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to find a way to get to him so that they can make him look bad. Now, this kind of thing happened before. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Similar situation comes up. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, what is this sign of Jonah that Jesus is talking about? Well, if we want to really simplify it, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, Jesus alludes to Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And some people might immediately get stuck there and go, "Wait a second, I thought it was 3 days and two nights." The expression 3 days and three nights is a Jewish description of something that takes place in the course or combination of three separate days. So if it took part in any part of a 24-hour period, they would call that a day and a night. It's just not something that we would normally use in our and the way we describe things. So really, that's not an issue. But what it's pointing to is that Jesus is saying, I'm going to be dead and buried, and I'm going to rise again. Now, you might say, well, did the Pharisees and Sadducees really understand that? Absolutely. They knew that. They knew that this is what Jesus was claiming They didn't believe that it was actually going to be true necessarily. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. And this is after Jesus has been crucified and he is dead. Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead," and the last deception will be worse than the first." You see, they knew that when Jesus was dead, that he had claimed that he was going to be buried and then he's going to rise again 3 days. So they said, "We want to make sure that the disciples can't steal his body and then say that he was risen from the dead." So they go to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Okay, go ahead. Set it all up. We'll set a guard. We'll even set a seal." And to break that Roman seal would mean that you are subject to death, because that's a Roman seal. You don't just break a Roman seal. So there's authority behind this. Now, we know the rest of the story. Jesus actually does rise from the dead. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they can't explain it away. But they tell the Roman guard, "Go ahead and just tell everybody that the disciples came because you guys are sleeping, and we'll just take care of you." I mean, it was just a bed of lies. But they understood that this is what Jesus was referring to. This is what's really sad and tragic about the situation. There really was no sign that would ever satisfy them. In fact, the sign of Jonah is actually Jesus showing grace to them. "You ask for a sign, I'm only going to give you one sign. But it is in fact the greatest sign. It is going to be the sign of his death and resurrection." You see, even the death and resurrection of Christ did nothing to change their minds. You know, they were so bloodthirsty that they called for his crucifixion. I mean, these are the religious leaders saying, "We want Jesus not only dead, we want him crucified. We want him to die the most painful, torturous death." They hated him so much that they wished upon him something that you wouldn't wish on anyone. I mean, this is how ugly it is. And why are they this way? It's because life is all about them. You see, their positions of power and authority were threatened by Jesus. And their teachings were contradicted by Jesus. They're saying, "You know what, Jesus is kind of turning the world against us. We need to get rid of him." Jesus threatened their self-glory, their self-importance. You see, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they had such a love for the approval of man. They had such a love for power and control that the only solution they could think of is, "We need to kill Jesus." Now, before you just condemn the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's the same today. It's the same today. People respond in the same way. You know, I think it's interesting that people will come maybe even to a church and say, prove Jesus to us. Prove that he's true. Show us a sign. We want to know if this is really something we can believe in. And they don't realize that God has already shown any number of signs. I mean, you just look at nature, general creation. God has revealed his attributes, as Romans 1 says. God has shown himself. But again, if there's one sign that's already been shown, it's the same sign. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. You see, I think one of the things that we don't really understand that needs to start off, if you're truly, genuinely seeking after God, is, do you recognize your sinfulness before a holy God? You see, we tend to have a very elevated view of ourselves, and we have a very low view of God. In fact, if I were to ask you, how well do you actually know God? a lot of people talk as if you already know who God is. Therefore, I can conclude this and this and this. You know, but we're like the child looking at a parent. You know, how many of you, when you were little, did you really know your parents and why they did what they did? Or did you question their motives and intentions? Like when mom would say, you need to go to bed now. You know, and you're all of like 5 years old. You're like, mom, I have life to live. There's so much I got to see and watch and do. I've got plans. And mom's like, you need to go to bed. You're like, you're so cruel. Why are you taking away the joy of my life? I mean, I saw a little video the other day of a baby who was throwing a fit, and then they gave the smartphone to the baby, and then baby starts smiling, so happy. And then they took it away and started through a fit again. This is a baby. You're like, wow. I mean, it's kind of ingrained into us. This selfishness, this self-absorption. And how is it that a sinful man can look at a sinless God and come close to understanding the gravity of how God sees you? You know, it's found in how we tend to minimize our sinfulness, even against other people, right? I mean, you might sin against other people. You're like, hey, come on, what's the big deal? But when someone sins against you, oh, you want God to throw down fire and brimstone on them, right? Because you're like, they sinned against me. They did horrible things because they called me a name. You know, and we do something and we tend to excuse it away. Do we understand that before a holy God, we are absolutely deserving of condemnation? Now, you know, we could have a theological discussion about this. We could talk about the sin nature, original sin in Adam. We could talk about the influence of our culture around us. But let's just take one aspect. Given that you have the responsibility to make moral decisions in your life today, okay, and each and every day, what do you decide to do? Before you blame anyone else, what are your decisions because of why you want to do what you do? You know, I was at the basketball game yesterday, and you know, Lakers actually doing pretty well. I was like, oh, wow, they might actually win. They're keeping it close. And then a fight broke out. And, you know, the whole crowd, we all just stood up. We're like, ah, you know, they're fighting. And we couldn't quite see what happened. But I watched video later. And what I saw was, you know, you see a push, you see a shove, and then all of a sudden you see a bam. I mean, these are all deliberate choices, reactions. And it's interesting when you hear the commentators say stuff like, well, you know, the Lakers need to show they're not soft. So that's why it's good we got Rondo, you know. Even though for me, watching Rondo is like, he played for the Celtics. I mean, if you know anything about the Lakers and Celtics, that's like the enemy, right? I mean, they hate us with a passion, you know. We hate them maybe a little less, but, you know, see, because we're better, right? No, do you see how it is? We tend to justify ourselves. And we'd like to minimize the fact that due to our rebellion, our rejection of God, you know, maybe you get a little taste of this when you break the law in some way. Okay, you don't have to raise your hands, but have any of you ever gotten a traffic ticket? And so the police officer pulls behind you, and then you're sitting there, and you know, I don't know about you. I've had any number of traffic tickets. I've gotten tickets for speeding, and I've gotten a ticket for going too slow. You know, that's still the most embarrassing ticket I've ever received, because people go, what? I didn't even know you can get it, as if you're better than me. You know, like, how could someone get a ticket for going too slow? I was mocked and laughed at traffic school for that ticket. I mean, people did all this crazy stuff, but they're like, but I'm not like that guy. I was like, wow. I mean, how could they mock me? I mean, if anything, I wasn't as bad, right? I mean, that's how we like to justify ourselves. But we're like that. But we're not here to measure against each other. You see, when you choose to sin against God, what you're saying is this: God, in knowing who you are, or what I think you are, I know, I choose to disregard that. I choose to disregard your character, your attributes, your holiness. God, I choose to reject your laws. Who are you to tell me what to do? Sounds arbitrary, God. You just came up with all these rules. We reject his will. You know, when Jesus came, he said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. When he's in the garden and he's facing the temptation, right before the crucifixion, he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. But for us, I mean, if you even look at a lot of our prayers, if we really get to the heart of it, is God, make my will so. God, I'm not too interested in your will, God, but I have a will. I have a plan, and you gotta make this plan work, God, or you're mean, or you don't love me. You know, when you think of it that way, do you see what you reveal about yourself? In choosing to reject God and his character and his nature and his will and his law, what you're saying is, I choose to elevate myself. I put self on the throne. In fact, if we were to be honest, we would demand subservience from everyone. We want everyone to serve me. Now, we don't say it like that, but kind of when you live, isn't that what we expect? We want everyone to acknowledge that you need to acknowledge me first. And we even demand subservience from God. Now, you know what kind of company you're hanging around if you want to act that way? There's at least one guy that you're acting like, and that's a guy named Lucifer, otherwise known as Satan. Now you gotta go, that's kind of harsh. Are you calling me Satan? I'm not calling you Satan, but we're going to see someone else call someone Satan pretty soon in chapter 16. You're going to see how this fits. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And this is alluding to Lucifer, Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, if you want to go back to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know what's really guiding them in their whole thought process? This. They want to be raised up. They want to ascend to heaven. They want to sit on the Mount of Assembly. They want to ascend to the heights of the clouds. But the last one, this is the kicker. Okay? I will make myself like the Most High. You see, Jesus was God in their midst. What should they have been doing? Humbly bowing down before him, submitting to him in obedience, in humble worship and adoration. But they weren't interested in that at all. They weren't interested in submitting to God or honoring God. In fact, they were more interested in using God, using the temple, using the religious practice and structure as a means to their own end. They wanted to ultimately exalt themselves. You see, that's why they were so threatened when Jesus came. Their self-exaltation was exposed. So when Jesus says, the sign of Jonah is going to be the last sign given to you, you know what the Pharisees and Sadducees should have realized? They actually were going to be given the greatest sign of all. Even though they asked For a sign for selfish reasons, Jesus offers a sign that they absolutely don't deserve. And through that sign, he offers them deliverance from sin through his death and resurrection to come. You know what's an interesting note also when you talk about the sign of Jonah? If you remember the story of Jonah, what happens? Well, God calls Jonah, so he's the reluctant prophet, because he doesn't even want to go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction, so that's why the whole story takes place, right? He gets on a boat, and he goes the opposite direction of Nineveh. God sends a storm, and basically they find out, okay, well, actually, Jonah is the one who tells them, guys, this storm is here because of me. And these guys are pagan sailors, and they're like, what God did you offend? It's like, the God of the universe. Just throw me out. And they're like, we can't do that. They don't want to be responsible for him. Finally, they realize, okay, if we want to live, I guess we got to throw him out. So they throw Jonah out. He gets swallowed by what Jesus calls a sea monster. Okay? Now, what this actual thing is, we don't know. It's not specific. But it was big enough where Jonah could actually stay alive inside for 3 days. Now, just imagine yourself as Jonah. What would you be thinking if you are in the belly of a huge fish or whale or whatever it was? Okay, first of all, it's got to be hot in there. Second of all, it's got to be gross in there. I mean, it's got to be slimy. And there's got to be other stuff. It's got to be dark. There's no light in there. What would you be thinking? Well, we see what Jonah is thinking. When you read Jonah's account, he's like, God, essentially, I did bad. I'm sorry. I repent. And then God says, okay, after I let you stew in there a little bit, I'm going to have the fish vomit you. Okay, that has to be just, if we had video of this, you know, if there was like a YouTube video, I would probably put this on a replay. Can you imagine just some fish coming up, just a blah, and then Jonah comes out. He must have been stewing in the acid of this, you know, the stomach of this fish. So some say that he might have been like bleached, like completely white. So when he comes out and the people of Nineveh actually see him, they're like, scary. And then this completely bleached out guy is like, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his whole message. It's like less than 10 words. That's his sermon. He just walks through the city, and then the whole city repents. Even the animals repent. You know, it's crazy. The whole city repents. And if you remember the story of Jonah, the reason why he didn't want to go is because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, okay? Assyria is going to be the nation that destroys the northern kingdom, takes them into exile, never to return. He doesn't want them saved because he tells God, I knew you would be gracious. I knew you would show loving kindness. I knew it. Now, isn't that kind of sad? That he would be upset that people repented. Now, you take this back over to Pharisees and Sadducees. You know what would really irk them? Is that pagan Gentiles would get saved by God. And Jesus says, there's another sign for you. You're going to see this happen, where pagan Gentiles are going to get saved. Charles Spurgeon writes in his commentary, Jesus will be buried and will rise on the third day, and the power of his resurrection will win the Gentiles to repentance. You know what? Jesus is providing every means for them to see that they don't get it. So go back to Matthew 16, and I want you to look at this. This is very crucial. Verse 4, 16. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Okay, look at the last phrase. And he left them and went away. And he left them and went away. This is such a statement of finality. This is the last time he addresses the Pharisees and Sadducees. Spurgeon writes, our Lord quitted such persons, for there was nothing more to be done with them. The Pharisees and Sadducees were so hard-hearted and stubborn in their rejection of Christ that Jesus literally says, bye. That's enough. I have nothing more to say to you. I mean, how arrogant do you have to be? How rebellious do you have to be that Jesus, after having time and time again given you every opportunity, given you truth, performed signs, and then Jesus says, you know what? I'm walking away. I'm walking away. You know, in a small way, I understand this. You know, as a pastor, sometimes I deal with people, and I've dealt with some people who are very, very hard to deal with. And there was a situation where I was talking with a guy, and he just kept pushing back, pushing back, pushing back. He was just so stubborn. He was yelling at me. He was making all sorts of like crazy accusations. And I think it just dawned on me after a while. You know what? I'm done. There's nothing more to say. I've tried for weeks and weeks and weeks, months, and all I see is someone growing more antagonistic, more critical, more judgmental, more irrational. And I've only done this once. I got up and walked away because there was nothing else to say. I understand that a little bit. Because when you have someone who just absolutely just says, you know what, I want nothing to do with the truth. You know, they're so self-exalted, self-righteous in how they think. And that's exactly the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You know what, they want nothing to do with Jesus. And that's the sad thing today. There are some people who want nothing to do with Jesus because Jesus threatens everything in their lives. Namely, their self-exaltation, their self-rule. They don't want to bend the knee to Jesus. You see, Jesus came to be king. He came to be the Messiah. And they rejected it. You know what? There might be someone like that even here today. You might even say, well, you know, I give church a chance. I try to listen to sermons. I've even read the Bible. Nothing. I got nothing. Well, you know, the issue might really be more with you than God. Do you really want to know Christ? Or do you just want another reason to reject him? You know, you might know people like that in your life. I have a number of people like that in my life. And I realize that the only thing I have left as a recourse is to pray for them. Because they've received the truth and they scorned it. They've been shown the love of Christ. They've rejected it. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're a picture of the kind of people you don't want to walk in their footsteps. So that's why when Jesus leaves, you know, carry on. You know, chapter 16, verse 5, the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." Now, this is actually kind of funny, almost. Here's this intense interaction with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then Jesus says, "Okay, we're going." And so they head off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and you know, for whatever reason, the disciples forgot to get food. So they say that. They had forgotten to bring any bread. So they must have said to Jesus, we don't have any food. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way. He says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, this is why it's kind of funny. The disciples are like, okay, huddle, huddle. What's going on here? Oh, you know what? Jesus said that because we didn't bring any bread. Now, before you look down at the disciples, because a lot of us might think, man, these guys are just dodo heads. I mean, did they just not get it? Don't think too fast that we might do any better. Jesus, aware of this, Jesus knows what they're talking about. It's kind of like when they're talking about who's the greatest. You know, Jesus is like, I know what you're talking about. What are you guys doing? "You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? And then he appeals to what has just happened. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Okay, so where were the disciples? Kind of where we are. Maybe right now. Because what are you thinking? Lunch. Lunch. I mean, he just keeps talking about bread. I'll go to Panera. I want to go to 85 degrees. I mean, like, I want some bread now. Because you're talking about bread. So when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes, the disciples are like, it's because we forgot the bread. I mean, they can't think past that. They can't think past their appetites, right? Their fleshly appetites. What did they just seen Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He fed the 5,000 plus. He fed the 4,000 plus. I mean, thousands and thousands. They came back with leftovers. If they don't have any bread, can Jesus get some bread to them? Please say yes. Thank you. Okay. Yes! Okay. If the disciples is like, hey, Jesus, we're kind of hungry. Do you think Jesus is like, oh, sorry, I used up my allotment for this week. You know, can't do any more miracles. Sorry, no more bread left. You gotta get heaven replenished. And then, you know, we'll throw some down later. No, Jesus could do that. He says, I'm not talking about bread. If you're talking about bread, just think about what happened. Of course, I can get you bread. I'm trying to talk to you about something else. He wants to teach them a lesson. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what's leaven? Leaven's kind of like yeast. Back in the day, that's what they would use to help bread rise. If you remember when the Israelites left Egypt, God said, don't make any leavened bread. You're going to have unleavened bread. And so that's what they would eat. That was kind of a picture of them, how much in a rush they were to leave Egypt. Jesus is saying the leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's a picture of their influence and the impact of the false religion that they promoted. You see, what was so dangerous about the Pharisees and Sadducees? It was this. They were not interested in sharing the words of life. They were sharing words of death. They were far more interested in promoting themselves, their own thinking, their own wisdom. You see, the Pharisees, they were kind of like the religious conservatives of their day. They studied the law, the prophets, but they came up with their own set of traditions, regulations that pretty much superseded God's word. They were kind of like the legalistic fundamentalists. They had knowledge, traditions, but they had no heart. That's why they are threatened by Jesus. Jesus exposed how heartless they were. They are all about externals. It was all show. It was all just about words. The Sadducees, they were like the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in resurrection, angels, spirits. So they were in disagreement with the Pharisees when it came to that. In fact, when Paul was arrested and he was put on trial, and it says that he noted that there were Pharisees and Sadducees, and because Paul was a Pharisee before, he just appealed and said, brothers, I appeal to you because of the resurrection of the dead. And this is how much the Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. They both wanted to see Paul dead, but when Paul appealed to the Pharisees and said, hey, bros, we're bros, okay? And they're like, that's right, he's a bro. Hey, you Sadducees, you're messed up. So what if he did believe there was a resurrection? So if he saw an angel, what's wrong with that? This is how kind of crazy they were, okay? It doesn't make any sense. The Sadducees, they were just like the worldly folks, material folks. They just liked using religion as a way to kind of find power. They were the guys who ran the temple concessions. You know, that's one of the things about when you go to like sporting events and you see how much they charge for concessions. You're like, dude, man, a drink costs like 10 bucks. That's exactly what they were doing at the temple. Okay, they were like just raising the prices up for these like sickly little sheep. You need to offer a sheep. This one cost $10,000. And you're like, oh, that's a lot. Hey, that's the cheapest one we got. Okay. They're making big money off of this. Jesus comes, and why do you think he cleans out the temple? He exposes all that. That's why they're mad at him. Jesus is bad for business. Jesus is not very popular with these folks. They are threatened by him. You know, in some ways, they were like the prosperity gospel preachers that we have today, the Sadducees. They just used religion as a means to get rich. That's how they promoted their message. You see, that's the same thing going on today. You got a lot of false teachers espousing a false gospel under the guise of Christianity. You got your modern day Pharisees and Sadducees preaching their messages. And you know what? Many are not discerning. You know why? Because we're kind of like them back then too. Didn't know the word of God. And when you don't know the word of God to test what someone teaches, how do you know how to discern? You know, it's amazing that people go to church their whole life and never actually know the word of God. You just hear someone talking about the word of God. That's why it's so crucial for you to spend time in the word of God. You know, that's why I'm so encouraged with our guys right now as we're going through the men's training. Some of them just finished the Old Testament. You know, some of them said, this is the first time I've actually read the Old Testament in its entirety. I'm like, that's good. Because we need to know the Word of God so that as we get to know the Word of God more and more, we can discern what is true and what is false. You see, when there are modern day Pharisees, John MacArthur writes this, a person can be visibly moral, know the truth, be religiously involved, and yet not possess genuine saving faith. You know, one of the harsh realities is even in a church our size, you could portray yourself as someone who is visibly moral, who intellectually knows the truth, and be religiously involved. I mean, you are doing everything. You are. I'm not pointing anyone out in particular. I'm just saying for the sake of example. Like, making the bulletins, filling up the communion cups, playing guitar, greeting the new visitors, going on missions. You do everything. You even have special church clothing that you wear. Just for church. It's your church clothes. So you know how to look the part, but you don't have genuine saving faith. That's the Pharisee. You see, following Christ is not just about living a moral life, doing some good deeds in the community. There are a lot of people who do that kind of thing. It's about submitting your life in obedience to the will of God, living for His glory. And that's only possible when you place your faith in Christ to save you from your condemned state, to give you eternal life. And that eternal life is what calls you to live for the sake of His kingdom. You see, Jesus gives this warning to His disciples because they're going to continue this battle after Jesus leaves. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're going to still go after the followers of Christ. They are still opposed to everything. Even though they know the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, even given the greatest sign, they still choose not only to reject Christ, they will persecute His followers. That's how much these people hated Jesus. So that's why Jesus says, I want to warn you. I want to warn you about these folks. Well, you know, I gave the message title today, The Confession and Call to Follow Christ. And I'm realizing we're not going to even get to that today. We're going to get to that in 2 weeks. And as I was preparing this, I realized I had put a lot of effort into this first section. Just so you know, preaching's kind of like sort of hard. But then there are lessons that God teaches even me as I'm kind of working through the text. But I really wanted to get to this next section. But I don't want to keep you longer. But I do want to say this much. Everything leads up to this next section. And when Peter gives the great confession, it's an answer to the question, who do you say that I am? You know, he asked them, who do the people say that I am? That's what he asked first. And they're like, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So people had an idea. They speculated. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And that's the question I want to leave you to think about in the next 2 weeks. If Jesus himself came up to you and said, who do you say that I am? How do you answer that question? Do you know enough about Jesus to actually say that you know him? Or maybe do you think you know about Jesus, but maybe you don't really know him as you should? That's a very dangerous place to be. To think that you know Jesus, but you don't actually know him. You see, that's why it's dangerous even in other relationships. To think you know someone and to draw conclusions and then to be completely off base because you don't actually know that person, but you're just going off of perceptions, you're going off of incomplete information. People do this all the time. That's why the whole point of the introduction, don't be so quick to do that. But Jesus is going to ask you that question. Because that is the one question everyone has to answer when you face the judgment. Who is Jesus to you? And how you answer that question is what determines eternal life or eternal death. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. You know, if you've been at church any amount of time, you know that we celebrate communion because we say that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. He offered his life on the cross to save us from condemnation, to save us from enslavement to sin, and to grant us the eternal life that can only be found in him. That is such a precious gift. Do you recognize how precious that gift is? You see, the reason why the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't care for the gospel message is because they didn't see that as a gift. They didn't care for anything Jesus had to offer, even though they absolutely needed what Jesus had to offer. And that was forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and then the blessing of eternal life. You see, that's why the apostles, they could face a life of persecution, suffering, and eventually martyrdom. Because they were secure in this one thing. They knew Jesus. And because of the fact that they truly knew Jesus, they knew why they were living. They had a clear purpose for their life, and that was to represent him in how they lived, to spread his message, not their own, and to live a life that reflected his lordship in every aspect. But they were always reminded that it was only because of the grace of God shown to them through the cross. And that's why when Jesus says, do this as often as you remember me, yeah, don't forget. Don't forget how precious this truth is. You see, there are some people who absolutely don't know, but not only don't know, they scorn this. They mock this. They hate this. And it's tragic. But that's why we're here. So that we might share the good news with people who are lost like that. And show them that we know Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you. How do you answer that question? Who is Jesus? Maybe you don't know much about him at all. Well, then I would say, so don't be so quick to draw a conclusion then. Maybe you need to start first off by getting to know him, who he is, what God's word has to say about him. That's why we're here as a church as well, to help you get to know him. even through our imperfect lives. We as Christians are called to be ambassadors and witnesses for the sake of Christ, to bear testimony that God saves sinners. That's all we have to say. Not because we're perfect, not because we know it all. He is gracious to save sinners through what Christ has done for us. And that's why we celebrate communion. It wouldn't be appropriate for you to celebrate something that doesn't mean anything to you. Not because we don't want to have you be a part of things or try to exclude you in some way. This is just a simple way to say, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. That is where we find our hope. For the rest of you, maybe you need to be reminded of this often. That's why we do this often. Maybe you need to walk through some confession of sin, reconcile with God, reconcile with maybe others. Maybe you are in broken relationships. We always encourage you to pursue peace. But be mindful of that as you come, because we take the Lord's table in a way that honors what Christ has done. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, please come forward, pick up the elements, and take it back to your seat. Terrence will let you know when we're singing the last verse of the song. That'll be the last opportunity to come up and get it. And after everyone has had a chance to receive it, we'll take it together. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" When Jesus came to die on the cross, that is the sign of God's grace to us. That he would, while we were yet sinners, show mercy. It's just like when he showed mercy to the city of Nineveh. That they would be given every opportunity to repent. People who were so undeserving, people who would ultimately destroy the nation of Israel. Yet, God still showed mercy. Jesus offered that mercy even to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he offers that same mercy to us. You know, I hope you never take for granted when we take communion, because we need to be reminded so often of his grace and mercy. You know, the fact that Jesus would die for us. Who would do that? Knowing that we are such wretched sinners, that we have every reason that we just only deserve hell and condemnation. Yet Jesus says, "I will still die to save you. To save you." Let's take it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the grace and mercy that has been shown to us. We thank you that the death and resurrection of Christ is the greatest sign, the greatest testimony that bears witness to your love for sinful mankind, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. God, we thank you for such magnificent love that is shown to us. We thank you that you indeed love us. May we never forget it. And God, if there's anyone here that does not know the love of Christ, may you open their hearts and minds to see the gravity of their sinfulness before a holy God, but to also see how incredible it is that you would love man enough to send your son to die for sinners such as us. God, thank you. We want to praise you. We are forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.